This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Light. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ashraf al-mursaleen. Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. Once again, assalamu alaikum everybody. Hope you had a good week. Hope your families are well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you in your deen, in your dunya, in our deen, in our dunya, in our families, in all of our affairs. Ameen. Alhamdulillah, we are, I think, lecture number 12. Alhamdulillah, it's been a series that's just kept on. And as is my sunnah, my custom, is there anyone who has a question or someone who would like to contribute before we get into tonight's lecture? Anybody?
Fred, I did actually see a comment.
Okay, but it says he's got a comment. What is the comment about?
The comment said that they were told that Allah has an unlimited amount of names. But in one of our previous lessons, we said that there are 99, and you just asked
that. Ah, fantastic question. So Ubaid says there was a question where someone asked that on his read up, or his heard, that Allah has an infinite or an unknown number of names. And then we also have hadith, we also have traditions where the Prophet, peace be upon him, mentions the Prophet Allah having 99 names. And the answer is, it's both. So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has 99 names which He has shared with us. So there's 99 names that Allah has named Himself with. And each name is an attribute, a characteristic of Him. You know, it describes something of Allah's nature. So of His names is Ar-Razaq, the one who feeds and does not feed. Of His names are Al-Ghani, the one who is self-sufficient and independent and sustains others. So those are, each name of Allah has a meaning. And those 99 names are the names which the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, and they are found in the Quran, and there are some that are found outside of the Quran. However, we also know the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he would make dua, when he would ask Allah, he would say to Allah, Ya Allah, I ask of you on all your names that you have taught me. So all the 99 that you've taught me, and all the names that you have taught any of your creation. So maybe there are some creatures, maybe Jibreel knows a name of Allah or names of Allah that is unknown to us. And then he also says, and I ask of you on all the names which you have kept hidden with yourself. So there are certain names which Allah has not revealed about himself. It's in Allah's knowledge. And so he definitely has more than 99 names, and the extent of them we don't really know, but that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is without limit. There are obviously aspects about him that we'll never be able to understand or comprehend. And so those names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be important for what is relevant to us. So let me take this discussion more than just an academic discussion. Allah says in the Quran, لِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى, to Allah belongs the most beautiful and perfect names. فَدْعُوا, and so ask Him, make dua to Him with His names. And so how do you make dua to Allah with His names? Now most of us, we make dua, Ya Allah, oh Allah, give me this, oh Allah, forgive me, oh Allah, grant me, and we say Allah, 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 and it's fine, no problem. Allah is the name, and we'll maybe talk about what does the name Allah actually mean. But what is more beautiful is to take the name of Allah that is appropriate for that dua. So if you say, Ya Allah, I'm having problems in my marriage, you know, my wife and I are fighting, and Ya Wadud, Wadud is the one who is most affectionate, most loving, the one who brings love. So you ask, Ya Wadud, please put love in our marriage. If you are in pain, right, then you mention the one who gives shifa. If you want wealth, Ya Razak, the one who gives rizq. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one, you know, when you call upon Him, use the name that most suits that dua. And of course, the name Allah is the generic one which encompasses all of it. Allah is the one who is worshipped, and because He is the creator, because He's Ar-Razak, because He's Al-Khaliq, because He's Ar-Rahman, because all of that, He is Allah, the one who deserves to be worshipped. Are there any questions on that, on the names of Allah, the Asma'ul Husna? Anyone has a comment on that? Okay. JazakAllah khair, thank you for the question. So tonight, let's start and jump into tonight's lecture. Last week, we had discussed a couple of things. We spoke about The concept of, we said we're going to introduce the hadith of Jibreel, right? The hadith of Jibreel. And before we actually got into the hadith, we had to speak about what is a hadith, okay? And of course, in that discussion, we can spend a lot of time talking about the evolution of hadith. When was it recorded? Because one of the criticisms of Islam is that, you know, the hadith was the prophetic narration was only recorded many, many centuries later. That's not true. It was in there were some books of hadith already compiled within the first, you know, less than 100 years after the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, 100 years is still a long time, but there is a chain, an ordered chain of people between the compiler, the one who put it in a book. Like, for example, the very famous Imam Malik of the Maliki Madhab, his book Al-Muwatta is one of the earliest books of hadith. And between him and the Prophet ﷺ were only two people. Okay, so his teacher was the student of the Nabi ﷺ. So his teacher met the direct student of the Nabi ﷺ. And so it was quite an easy link between him to compile the hadith in a book. And of course, the fact that the hadith is an act of you know, it's a human endeavor. There are criticisms, there are issues, but the process as a whole is something unique to Islam. And therefore, one of the things which for those of us who, you know, you study Islam, that you can take a lot of pride in, and the thing that you can take a lot of comfort in, is the veracity, is the level of rigor that our scholars of Islam have done to preserve the texts of Islam. Whereas in other religions, we know that there is no, the original Bible doesn't exist anymore. And we don't say this, the scholars of the Bible will say that. If you read articles by, for example, the Harvard School of Divinity, they will say, we have no idea who wrote the Bible. There are many authors, over 40 authors, no one knows who they are. Well, some of them we know, some of them we don't know. And it is even worse in other religions, more difficult. Whereas Islam, we have a high level of credibility in terms of the evidence that you're getting. And that's very good. And it's not linked to one group of people. It is a broad group of scholars. And so it almost takes out the bias, you know. So we spoke about what is a hadith. And then we spoke about this amazing hadith, the hadith of Jibreel. Perhaps one of, if not the most important hadith of all the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that is speaks about the pillars of Islam. What is Islam? And the Prophet responded, Islam, those five pillars. What is Iman? What is faith? The six pillars of Iman. And we said, to summarize this hadith, this narration, this prophetic tradition, it gives you a very holistic framework as to what it means to be a Muslim. So if a non-Muslim wants to learn about Islam, you would basically speak to them about what Islam means, the purpose of worship, who is Allah. And then if the person says, well, okay, fine, great, I like what I hear, where do I sign on the dotted line? What do I need to do? Do I have to, like if someone asks you, I want to be a Muslim, but I'm not ready to wear hijab. I want to be a Muslim, but I'm not ready to circumcise or change my name, or I still drink alcohol, I might still drink sometimes. We'll say, okay, look, those things are not permissible. But if you can accept the five, you can do the five pillars, and you believe in the six pillars of Iman, if you can do that, then you're a Muslim. Then you are a Muslim. And that is really what's important also for us. Many of you, yeah, alhamdulillah, are born Muslims. Those things are the areas which we need to focus on and we need to perfect. Those are the things which is going to determine Jannah and Jahannam. Everything else is extra, everything else is additional. And so sometimes we lose focus on the priorities and we focus a lot on the things that are not priority. How many of us have done a class on, you know, on understanding the pillars of Islam or understanding the pillars of Iman? Understanding the questions of destiny, the questions of the angels, Qiyamah, those things are fundamental to our beliefs. It's what makes us a Muslim. So today, inshallah, having said that, if you want to prioritize your life, you say, look, I've got 60, 70 years. I believe I have a purpose to life. I know I'm going to die. And may Allah grant all of us a good death. Ameen. How do I know I passed this exam of life? I think we spoke a little bit about this, but on Qiyamah, there are certain, you know, grades. Like, you know, if you're at the university, you'll say, look, there's cum laude. There are those who pass with a first, a second, and those who just make it, those who are going to get a sub, those who are failing, those who are going to be expelled. So there's different levels of people on the day of Qiyamah based on the way they live their life. And so, and we know how, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, if you want to get this level, then you need to do this. If you don't, if you do that, you're going to fail. So, in summary, if you were to say, what is the outcome of Qiyamah? When we stand before Allah, there will be people, and these are the best of people, they will enter Jannah without even being questioned. On Qiyamah, and may Allah make us amongst them, a very, very select group. This is a very small group of people who are so devoted in their worship of Allah. They have reached the level of Ihsan, the level where they, and I see Buddha Ihsan is online, they have reached the level of Ihsan where they worship Allah, they live their life as if they can see Allah, they trust Him completely. The Prophet, peace be upon him, in a very famous hadith, this hadith is called the hadith of Ukasha, because the Sahabi asked the question, his name is Ukasha. I've never met someone with the name Ukasha, but inshallah, those of you who are having kids, maybe name your kid after Ukasha. This is a great Sahabi. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to the companions, he says, there will be a group of people on the day of Qiyamah who will not be of the Anbiya, not prophets. They will enter Jannah without being questioned. There are 70,000 of them. And the Prophet left it like that. So the Sahaba began to debate and discuss, who are these 70,000? Some of the Sahaba mentioned, it is us, Sahaba. You know, we are going to be of that 70,000 because we are the best generation, the best people. Others have said, no, it can't be us, because even though we are Muslims, remember, we lived our life in the past committing shirk. Maybe it is our kids who are born Muslim. They never ever did shirk. They were born worshipping Allah. And so, in that discussion, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, this 70,000, the quality that they will have is complete dependency in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing happens except that they feel a sense of comfort with Allah. When something bad happens, they say, Alhamdulillah, this was my taqdeer. This is what Allah has, it's a examination of my faith in Allah, and I will thank Allah and be patient. If something good happens to them, they don't become arrogant or they become unappreciative. This is Allah's doing. I got a raise, I got the new job, this was purely from Allah, and they become more grateful. And so the people of that level of yaqeen, that level of ihsan, they will be of that 70,000. They don't fear anything, they don't worry about anything can harm them, because everything is in the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very high level of iman, very high level of spirituality to achieve. May Allah make us amongst them. And why is it called the hadith of Ukasha? Because at the end of the hadith, one sahabi said, Ya Rasulullah, let me be of that 70,000. Make dua that I am of them. And so the Nabi said, you will be amongst that 70,000. And then another sahabi said, me too, Ya Rasulullah. And the Prophet said, no, Ukasha has beat you to it already. Meaning, you're not going to be amongst them. But Ukasha, the first sahabi, he's going to be amongst them. Radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Okay, so that is the first category of believer, the highest category. There is another category of believers, one less than that. They are those who fulfilled all the obligations to Allah. They did everything that they were required to do. They did everything that they were required to do for Allah and to mankind. Remember, we have Islam has two sides of the coin. There's an obligation to Allah. We'll talk about those obligations, inshallah, we know of them. And then there's obligations to people. You have an obligation to your parents, to your kids. And so there'll be people who will come on the day of Qiyamah and they will have no deficiencies in the ibadah to Allah, and they will have no deficiency in their obligations to others, and they would not have committed any major sins. Now, we're all going to commit sin. Now, sin is to be human. Every single one of us commits sin, but they will not stand before Allah with any major sins, or any major sins that are not they have not repented for. So maybe there are those who committed major sins, but they've repented fully of it, and so it is expunged. This kind of person will go directly to Jannah, inshallah. So there is no detour via Jahannam. They will go straight to Jannah. Their scale will be heavy on the right side, and they will go straight to Jannah. May Allah make us amongst them. These are the Ashabul Yameen, the people on the right side. Allah speaks about them. Those are the people that have passed the exam basically with flying colors. So do your obligations to Allah, do your obligations to mankind, and avoid the major sins, and you will definitely, inshallah, enter Jannah without any punishment. The next category are believers who were deficient in some obligation. They did not perform all their salahs. They did not do what they needed to do as a husband or as a mother or as a father. There is something lacking in their obligations, or they have committed major sins. So yes, they were worshipping and make their salah and all of that, but they were also drinking alcohol. Yes, they were also committing zina. And this sort of, they've mixed good deeds with bad deeds, and now they stand before Allah. What's going to happen to them? So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge their punishment. Either He forgives them, their sins, or he ascribes a penalty, whatever that penalty is. It could be a penalty on Qiyamah, it could be a penalty in Jahannam, it could be a prescribed time of punishment in Jahannam. May Allah protect us from that. These people are called the Ashabul Kabair, the believers who committed major sins. And we'll talk a little bit more about what are the major sins. So there are sins that are big and sins that are small. If you avoid the major sins and you're a believer, then inshallah you hopefully will not enter in Jahannam. But as for the one who commits a major sin and he's a believer, then he is liable for a temporary punishment in Jahannam, not a permanent punishment, because a believer will always go to Jannah, but he is liable for a time to be spent in Jahannam. And subhanAllah, who can bear even a moment in Jahannam? We know that scary hadith where the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if he took the person who was the most blessed, the happiest person in the dunya, the person with the most blessings, the happiest person, and he was brought close to Jahannam for a moment, for a second, and he was just dipped in it for a second, and then Allah asked this man, have you ever experienced happiness in your life? He will say, never. I have never experienced anything of happiness. Just that 1 second in Jahannam will make you forget completely everything of goodness. And of course, the converse is true for Jannah. The person who had the most wretched and miserable life, if he just spent 1 second in Jannah, the joy he would feel, he would forget all his miseries. And so subhanAllah, for those who have a very difficult life, know that inshallah, if you are patient, there is a place where there will be eternal happiness, and that is Jannatul Firdaus. May Allah grant us that. Okay, the next category of people, and Ubaid likes to speak about them, he finds this very intriguing. These are the people called the people of Al-A'raf. These are believers, people who believe in Islam, people who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But their good deeds and their bad deeds almost cancel each other out. And in actual fact, this category needs to be put as number three, because they are better than category number three. The people of the A'raf, their scales will balance. It will be level. Good and bad is equal, but they are believers. So now, Allah is not going to send them to Jahannam. But also, they don't deserve to go to Jannah just yet. And so Allah will put them on an area called the A'raf, an elevation. Think of it as a mountain or as a wall between Jannah and Jahannam. There's a boundary between Jannah and Jahannam, and they will need to stand there. And on this standing, this in itself is a type of punishment, because they will see Jahannam, they will feel Jahannam, they'll be close to Jahannam, but they won't be inside it. And of course, just being close to Jahannam is in itself a punishment. And also they will see Jannah, but they won't be able to enter it. And so standing there, not knowing if they're going to fall into Jahannam, wanting to enter the Jannah, waiting there for Allah knows how long they're going to stand on the A'raf, this is their punishment. But eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant all the people of the A'raf to enter Jannah. And the seventh surah, Surah Al-A'raf in the Quran, speaks about this category of people. Any questions so far? To see if there's any questions online. Any questions, guys? No? Okay. Then, now we're getting to people, dangerous areas now. So those are all believers. So for all the people we discussed are believers. We then have the disbeliever. The disbeliever is the one who learnt about Islam, understood Islam, but rejected Islam. A person who, or someone who, Allah protect, this is very, very scary. They, on the outside, were Muslim, but they had serious issues, so serious they committed shirk, for example. And, you know, this kind of, sort of there's the conscious disbeliever, and then there's the unknowing disbeliever. Allah says in Surah Al-Kahf, هَلْ أُنَبِّيُكُمْ بِالَّذِينَ أَخْسَرُونَ Let me tell you of those who are the biggest losers on Qiyamah. أَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالَ The people who are the biggest losers on Qiyamah is not Fir'aun and Iblis. Fir'aun, Iblis, yes, they are the most severely punished people, creatures. But they knew what they were doing was wrong. They, at least, you know, they lived as disbelievers. There are some people who believe they are believers, they think they are believers, but they commit shirk, for example. They have some serious problems in their belief system that they are rendered disbelievers. That is the most saddest category of person. You know, the open disbeliever, okay, fine. You know, he made his choice. But the person who thinks he's going to Jannah, he believes he's going to Jannah, but he's not doing the basics of Islam, this person is the biggest loser on the Qiyamah. So as for the disbelievers, they will not be allowed to enter Jannah. anyone who committed shirk, who doesn't believe correctly in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who doesn't fully believe in the five pillars, the six pillars of Iman, they would not be allowed to enter into Jannah, and their punishment in Jahannam would be determined by Allah based on the life that they lived. So if they were good people, good in the sense of humanly good, so spiritually they were not good because they didn't believe in Allah, they would, Allah says, and the Prophet says, they will get that which they intended. And inshallah, those who were good disbelievers, there are some scholars that says that they would have a light punishment. But of course, even in Jahannam, the lightest of punishment is severe. Some people, they will just stand in, you know, ankle length in the fire of Jahannam. Allah protect us. Even that is severe. And there will be those who are terrible human beings. They were disbelievers in Allah, but also on earth they were horrible, horrible individuals. Caused evil, murdered, hurt people. They will be in the depths of Jahannam. Will their punishment come to an end? That is a theological discussion. The Quran mentions in most ayat, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا, that they will be there in forever. We know that the believers will stay in Jannah forever. They will never ever cease. There are ayat that hint at, as Allah says, as long as He chooses, they will remain in Jahannam. And so perhaps there will be an end to the suffering of the people of Jahannam. And Allah knows best. And obviously Allah, we also believe everything Allah does is with complete justice. He will not be unjust even for a atom's weight. So anyone who did anything good will get their reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if they were disbeliever. Muslims believe that. We believe that every single person who did some good deed, even if they were disbeliever, Allah will compensate them somehow, either in this world or in the next. And we know that, for example, the Prophet's uncles were of two categories. There were those uncles who were extreme enemies to him. Abu Lahab had a severe punishment. Abu Talib was a disbeliever, but the best of disbelievers, he has a different position in Jahannam, and he'll be saved from a lot of the punishments in Jahannam, but still he will not be in Jannah. And that's very difficult, and Allah guide for those of us whose parents and friends are not Muslim, but Allah guide them to the beauty of Islam. There is another category of persons, the believer who is the disbeliever, let's rather call them the non-believers, right? The non-Muslim who is sincere, but they never received the message correctly. So someone who lived in some country 50, 60 years ago, they never met a Muslim, they never saw a book about Islam, they never heard about Islam. Or those people who heard about Islam, but they got it in a very warped way. The only thing they know about Islam is bombings and killings, and they never got to see the truth about Islam. So for these people, they will have a special exam on Qiyamah. Allah is going to test them on Qiyamah. And if they pass the test, they'll go to Jannah. And if they fail the test, then Allah will decide what becomes of them. So these are sort of the outcomes, right? These are the six possible outcomes for all of us. And we make dua that Allah grants us to be of the first and the foremost people closest to Him, and Allah protect us from ever going to Jahannam or the punishments of Jahannam. So the question of, the question for tonight, and of course we're not going to finish it, how do I pass this exam so that I'm of the first category or the second category? How do I ace the exam of life? Where do I focus my energy and my attention? What are the steps I need to take? What is the, give me a recipe. Give me a list. I need to do these 5 things, 10 things. If I do them, I will be successful on Qiyamah. So that is what we're going to discuss now in a minute. But as always, let's take a little bit of a break. Any questions? Anybody want to ask a question about Qiyamah, about anything else? Am I going to have to pick on people? Let's see. See who's here. Okay. Sister Nadia. Your name just popped up there. Sister Nadia, are you there? Okay. Brother Shamil, was right at the bottom. Am I pronouncing your name correctly? Shamil? Okay, let's move on. So our objectives, if a non-Muslim or a person wanted to embrace Islam, or they embrace Islam, they're a new Muslim, and they said, where do I focus on? Do I focus on hijab? Do I focus on jihad? What is my priorities? This, inshallah, these 9 or 10 focus areas are what we need to focus, or what we need to put our minds at to succeed in life. And then the first objective, we call it the primary directive, the reason why we spoke about this so many times. And this theme appears, if you go through the Quran, if anyone has read the Quran in English, and you read the Quran with this understanding, that the number one theme is to worship Allah alone and not to commit shirk, when you read it, you'll see, subhanAllah, how much of the Quran is dedicated to this message. How much of the stories of the prophets is all about this one single theme. It really stands out at, you know, in every single chapter of the Quran. And we know that Allah says, the only reason that you are on earth, O jinn, O people, is that you should have a worship, a relationship with me. That you should interact with Allah through worship. And therefore, you know, people that live their life never speaking to their Creator, never worshipping Him, never knowing Him, what is the purpose of your life? What is this? There's no success in that life. Doesn't matter how much you have in terms of money, how many holidays you've went on, how many fun things you've done. If Allah is not part of your life, then it is a wasted life. It is a life that has no meaning, has no purpose. It is an empty life. Very interesting statistic. You know, all of us last week, we were quite shocked when we saw that that teenager who shot up the primary school in America and killed those children. You know, as we also believe that children who pass away before they are mukallaf, all of them go to Jannah. No matter, even if they grew up as non-Muslims, they all go to Jannah. Of course, that's our belief. You're born on the fitrah. And one of the statistics that came up in the study is that 85% of these mass murdering, you know, mass shooters, they have no religious affiliation at all. They don't go to a mosque or a church. They have no God in their life. 85% of serial killers, you know, mass murderers, they don't have any religious affiliation. And that tells you that if you take away your link, that relationship with your Creator, the emptiness it leaves in you, you basically can become a monster without that deep void that is inside of you. And so religion, even being a Muslim or a Christian or whatever, religion provides such a good grounding. It gives you a purpose in life. It gives you a reason to get up in the morning and to work and focus on something more than yourself. And of course, in Islam, that purpose is just to constantly journey towards Allah. The way I like to think about life is, you are walking and journeying on the path. The Sirat Mustaqim is to Allah, and He is the goal, He is the destination at the end. If we live our life well, when we die, we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And linked, so number one, worship Allah, and then of course, the opposite of worshipping Allah is to commit shirk. And so, to avoid shirk. And that is why, for many of us born Muslims, we don't give enough attention to this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it has been revealed that min qablika, Allah says, I've revealed this now and before. This message, this decree has been there at all times. La in ashrakta la yahbitanna amaluk, that whoever commits an atom's weight of shirk with me, your entire good deeds, your iman is null and void. Your Islam is zero, no matter how much salah you make. So if a person makes the most salah, he recites the most Quran, he gives the most charity, but he does one little aspect of shirk and he dies committing that shirk, he hasn't stopped and repented, everything becomes null and void. Now some might, what are the types of shirk? If shirk completely nullifies your Islam, how do I know what shirk is? There's many aspects of shirk. And shirk has its entire, and maybe we should do a whole series just on shirk. For example, reading your horoscope is a type of shirk. So for those of you who still log on and check, I'm a Sagittarius and, you know, my soulmate is going to be met in the next couple of days, this is a type of shirk. Going to fortune tellers is a type of shirk. Believing in superstitions is a type of shirk. Of course, there are types of shirk which is even more pronounced than that. Going to graves and shrines and asking that person who's dead to forgive you your sins or to bless you. To wear certain amulets and believing there's power in those amulets to protect you and save you is a type of shirk. So all of these things, subhanAllah, is worse than zina, is worse than adultery, is worse than drinking alcohol, because this can nullify your Islam completely. Broadly speaking, the shirk falls into a number of categories. The worst type of shirk is, of course, to be an atheist, to deny Allah altogether. That is the worst type of shirk. The second type of shirk is to ascribe certain of Allah's unique qualities and giving it to someone else. For example, Allah and Allah alone knows the unseen. Allah and Allah alone can forgive sins. So if you ascribe to the Prophet ﷺ, you say to Nabi ﷺ, you are the one who forgives sins, that's a type of shirk, because only Allah can forgive sins. If you to swear, for example, so I swear by on my mother, I swear on my father, that's a type of shirk, because only Allah, He has the right that you should invoke Him in a qasam, in a vow. And of course, so the type of shirk that you'd find is people ascribe certain qualities, attributes, or names of Allah to someone other than Allah. It's a shirk. And then of course, the most common shirk is where people have a type of worship, a type of reverence, a type of connection that is worship for something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the most dangerous, this is the most dangerous threat that you have. The most dangerous thing that you must be scared of is this, is shirk. In fact, you find in the Quran, the man who is credited for being the monotheist, the greatest monotheist, is Nabi Ibrahim. In fact, even in Christianity and Islam and Judaism, he's called the father of monotheism, the father of Tawheed, the man who removes shirk. Look at his dua in the Quran. He says, "Oh Allah, protect me and my children from worshipping idols." Now, you and I would think, there's no way I would ever worship an idol. Nabi Ibrahim is saying, I'm scared I could fall into worshipping an idol. I'm scared I could commit shirk. How many of us make dua, Ya Allah, save me from shirk, save me from kufr, save me from nifaq? We always ask about, give me money, health, it is all good, no problem, fantastic. But these things are the priorities. Ya Allah, protect our iman. Your iman, my iman, is constantly being infected with different things, being polluted, being attacked, being harmed. And it is only through Allah's mercy, without us even knowing. That's why we make salah, ihdina siratul mustaqim. Ya Allah, protect and preserve our iman. Keep us on the right guidance. Because if that thing is wrong, everything else falls apart. And so, your focus as a Muslim is you need to understand shirk quite in depth. You need to understand what shirk is, how to avoid it, how to save yourself from it. This would take months to learn all the aspects of shirk and to how to avoid it. Right, so that is the two most important priorities: to preserve your tawheed, your oneness in Allah, and to avoid shirk. The next level, because if someone comes with shirk, we know that is the unforgivable. The next thing that you need to focus on, what is the next priority? There's a beautiful hadith that's in Bukhari. It's called the hadith of the wali. The hadith of the wali. The wali, what's a wali? A wali is someone who is dear to Allah, someone beloved to Allah, someone who Allah loves. And so Allah says in this hadith, Allah Himself speaks. So this is a side note here. This is called the hadith Qudsi. A hadith Qudsi is it's Allah speaking, but it's not in the Quran. So the Prophet ﷺ would say, Allah said, Allah says this. Allah says, I declare war on anyone who shows any kind of hostility to one of my awliya, to one of my pious worshippers, to one of the people closest to me. Then Allah says, and the most beloved way in which a person, my slave, comes to me, Allah says, the way you become one of my awliya, the best way is to do the things I have enjoined upon them, to focus on the compulsory stuff. Don't focus on the nafl or the sunnah or the optional. Focus on the compulsory things. Focus, for example, to spend the whole night in tahajjud is not 1% the reward or the importance of fajr or maghrib or isha. To recite the whole Quran back to back is not 1% as important as the compulsory things of fasting, of going on hajj once in your life. These things are the priority. So Allah says, the things I love the most, the things that are important, are the compulsory things I've made upon them. Then Allah says, now, the one who does that, my slave keeps coming closer to me through performing the additional things. After you've done the compulsory, now you do the extra, then Allah starts to love you. The more sunnah you do, the more nafl you do, the more optional things you do, on top of the fard, that's when Allah loves you. Then Allah speaks about a person at a very high level of iman, subhanAllah. And if you've ever met someone like this, it's very rare, but you meet someone and you almost feel that this person is of a high spirituality. Not because there's anything mystical about him, but because of their deep connection with Allah. Allah says, when a person becomes so devoted to his worship in Allah, then Allah becomes the sense of hearing that which he hears, the sense of sight with which he sees, the hand with which he grips, the legs with which he walks. Whenever a man or a woman that have reached this level of belief were to ask me, or ask Allah anything, I will give it to him. Whatever he wants, Allah gives it to him. And whenever he raises his hands to ask Allah for protection, Allah will protect him. So the awliya that we understand here in Cape Town are the very pious people, our forefathers who came to bring Islam to South Africa. And because of their high level of spirituality, their high level of worship of Allah, their trust in Allah, their love of Allah, they reached what, you know, and Allah alone knows who are the awliya, but there were some kind of extra blessings that came from them. Nothing divine or holy in them, but because when they would make dua, Allah would answer the dua. Because if they were to do something, Allah would assist them and he put barakah in it. That is when you reach that level of being a wali. May Allah grant us to be of those who are very close and dear to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right, but the takeaway thing of this hadith is to focus on the priority. Focus, if someone is not yet performing the 5 salah on time, this is your focus. If you haven't gone on hajj yet, make a niyyah, I need to go on hajj, I need to start saving, I need to start learning about hajj. Alhamdulillah, I think most of us, we fast in Ramadan. If you haven't performed, you haven't paid zakah yet, you don't know, am I eligible for zakah? I don't know. You need to sit in a zakah class and you need to understand, how do I perform zakah? Zakah is more important than other things that maybe becomes, you might think is important. And of course, the most important of all the priorities, and it's the one that is, so of the 5 pillars, the kalima enters you into Islam. The salah is the number one obligation that determines if you're a Muslim or not. The Sahaba, when they wanted to know, if a person was a Muslim or not, they would basically ask, does he perform his salah? And I think one of the brothers asked, I think it's Brother Muhammad, asked, how do I know what level of my iman, how do I know is my iman strong or weak? Where am I as a Muslim? The answer is, look at your salah. Salah is your litmus test to the level of your iman. In this hadith, the Prophet says, the very first thing, the Muslims are going to be accountable to Allah on the day of Qiyamah. The first thing Allah is going to ask you, the first question on the exam, is your salah. Did you perform your 5 salahs on time every day? For the man, his whole life, for the lady, of course, exempted when she has a haid. Did you perform your salahs or were you deficient in it? For the believer, if he passes this question, we know in another hadith the Prophet says, if you are able to fulfill the question of salah, then you have basically passed Qiyamah. So this is the, you know, if you want to ask, what is the most critical point of Qiyamah? 2 points. The first point is, did you commit shirk, yes or no? If you pass that thing, alhamdulillah, you know you're going to Jannah. The next thing is, did you perform your salah on time? If you pass that question, then you know you are basically 1 foot inside Jannah. Now, the rest is easy. You've come over the hill. So, salah is your critical focus. And therefore, again, what is the takeaway point of this series, Islam from Scratch, is when you say, I want to go beyond the basics of Islam. Where do I start? Start a class on salah. Am I taking wudu properly? I learned how to take abdas when I was 5-6 years old in madrasa. Am I taking wudu properly? Am I pronouncing the words correctly in my salah? Am I doing all the sunnah as I'm supposed to do? This is where we need to prioritize our learning. Is my salah correct? And so if this is correct, alhamdulillah, inshallah, this is a indication that the person in this Jannah. Of course, for those of us who you have any deficiency in salah, it is of Allah's mercy, you will look at the sunnah that you do. So many people will say, and youth day is coming up, if we look back at our youth, at our own times as young people, did we perform all our salahs on time when we were mukallaf? Some of us became mukallaf as 10, 13, whatever it is, 15. When did we start becoming punctual on our salah? So we've got a lot of debt that we owe to Allah. We need to make a lot of sunnah, nafil salah, to shore up our salahs. Right, so that is the focus, the important priorities that we need to, after your tawheed, after the oneness in Allah and avoiding shirk, focus on the obligatory, the primary obligations, which are basically the 5 pillars of Islam. The next step is one step less, are the secondary obligations to Allah and the obligations to mankind. There are certain things which you must do to your fellow man, your parents, your spouse, your children, because they will be, Allah is going to give our family members and our neighbors an opportunity to testify for us or against us. And so it doesn't mean that you have to, you know, care for the, you know, the penguins and look after everything, but you need to do the basics of a husband, the basics of a neighbor, the basics as a son. Those things you have to make sure you are doing those obligations. And of course to Allah, there might be specific obligations to you. For example, you've learned the Quran, Hafidh al-Quran, now you have an obligation in terms of using that knowledge. If you are a wealthy person, you have a special obligation in terms of how you use it. So there are specific obligations to us, but there are the general obligations of the five pillars. Then almost immediately, the obligations of mankind becomes important. And these are the people that will have a testimony for you or against you on the day of Qiyamah. It is the Adhan of Ishai. So we'll have to cut this lecture a bit short. Are there any questions? Any questions that we raised this evening? Something new or things that anyone wants to comment? Let's see, who can I ask? Yeah. Brother Nasser, is that that's a new name? I don't know if you've been in the class before. Are you just popping up for the first time? Do you have any questions?
Assalamu alaikum, Maulana.
Oh, salam, Sister Halima.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Alhamdulillah for saving me.
We work with people that are Christian and, you know, generally mix with them. What happens on the day of Qiyamah when they say, but I worked with a Muslim person, I saw that person every day, and they never convinced me to become a Muslim? You say, I saw some of the activities they did, and whenever I asked them a question, they would answer, but they never actively convinced me to become a Muslim. What happens?
Very, very dangerous. Very good question, very scary question. And subhanAllah, they are definitely going to say that. They will say that on the day of Qiyamah. They will tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our neighbors, our colleagues, that we never, as Muslims, we never shared with them aspects of Islam. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to go give them da'wah, like, you know, the tabligh jama'ah or something. At the very least, you need to show a good, you're the ambassador for Islam. And you need to, you are the one that will either put them onto Islam or off Islam. And you should find ways where you encourage them about Islam. So if you love something, I mean, all of us, subhanAllah, if our friends were to ask us, our colleagues at work, tell me about Muhammad. They'll say, oh, Muhammad, he's a Liverpool fan, he's a Manchester fan, he's a, you know, he likes to, his favorite food is this, because we talk about the things that we love. If you don't mention your Islam, and you're not proud to speak about it, and put it in a conversation somehow, you know, where were you, why are you, I mean, how's the fast going, and okay, that's good, they're picking up the topic, so I'm going to talk more about it. If you don't do those things, then you don't really care about your friends, your neighbors. So we need to think about Allah subhanahu says, call to fad'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah, call to people to Islam with wisdom. So yeah, you can't have you can't give da'wah in the conventional sense to your colleague at work, but you need to give with hikmah, encourage them to become Muslim. And so each one of us need to think about it. And you raise a very, very good point, that if we know people are on a pathway to, Allah protect, destruction, then you have to find a way to bring Islam forward because we love them and we care about them. So try. Is there any reverts here that maybe can answer this question better than I can? Anyone who, as a non-Muslim, you interacted with Muslims and you say, you know, I wish Muslims did this or did that. Sometimes we're very shy, but actually the non-Muslim would have loved that you raised that. Any reverts here? They want to comment on that point? I think it's a very good angle to discuss with a revert. Jazakallah khair for, I don't know if I answered the question, but the answer is you need to make a plan. I need to make a plan with my neighbors. Maybe, like, for example, Eid time. Make sure that we take those barakats to our neighbors, our friends, you know. And because it opens a doorway of conversation. Someone was, what is this for? I said, no, it's for Eid. What happens on Eid? Now we talk about Islam, we talk about things, alhamdulillah. You know, if a person tells you, okay, you're going to come with me lunchtime. Say, no, it's 1 o'clock, I need to go pray. What do you mean? I mean, you explain, no, we pray five times a day. And now the discussion is going. You just need to plant the seed. then you never know. Someone might say, I want to learn more about your religion. What can you tell me? Then, of course, you guide them to lectures. You just give them some literature. And then, of course, that is how it goes. But you need to be proud of your Islam. And you need to express your Islam. Love your Islam as an ambassador. Any other questions? So, inshallah, as I said, this week, we're talking about the priorities. Today, what did we speak about? We spoke about the status of different people on the day of Qiyamah, you know, the different categories of people on Qiyamah, the outcomes. And then we said, give me a roadmap, a plan to make sure that I'm of that first category, the closest to Allah. What are the focus areas? We spoke about Tawheed, the oneness of Allah, and avoiding shirk. And I raised this for many, many of us born Muslims. Many Muslims, most Muslims, never ever studied shirk as a subject. If I ask anyone here, have you ever studied shirk in depth? We haven't done so. Right, this is the most dangerous disease. The scariest thing is shirk. We need to prioritize that. Then we said, after shirk, or after the oneness of Allah Tawheed, the next things are understanding the pillars of Islam, and you have to make sure you're fulfilling your pillars of Islam correctly. Am I making my salah properly? Am I fasting correctly? Have I made hajj? If I haven't, do I have a plan for hajj at least? And then, of course, it's the obligations. The other obligations are secondary. There are many obligations. And when we talk about obligations, you might struggle and think, what else does Allah oblige me to do? There's not many things, if you actually think about it. I'm trying to think, you know, besides the five pillars of Islam, what are the things that are compulsory? Everything else is nafl, sunnah, is extra. But there are many obligations to mankind that we need to fulfill. And I mean, it's like the sister mentioned, even the obligation to our non-Muslim friends and neighbors to give an element of the deen over, there is a small obligation that we have to do. And then, of course, inshallah, we'll talk about the major sins. We have to avoid the major sins. Let's talk about next week, we'll talk about what are the major sins, what happens if I committed a major sin, how do I get away from it, what is going to happen to people who committed the major sins, and then what are the minor sins. And we'll talk about that, inshallah, next week. Bismillah. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. May Allah bless you and your families, and may you have a wonderful week. Ameen. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi salamu salin. Alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.